We're going to have our Bible reading. I think it's Sylvia this morning. We're going to read from Romans chapter 1 for us. Thank you, Sylvia.
Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Thanks be to God.
That's that fourth verse all about the prison and so on. Wesley became a prison visitor. He used to visit the people in Newgate Prison quite regularly, and maybe that was part of his idea there, that these prisoners were set free. And of course, it reflected his own experience that he had been set free by the power of Christ. In one of his novels, Franz Kafka, the author, has a very sad and bewildered character. He's been given a message. He'd been giving it to pass it on, but he has a problem. Well, it really has four problems. Excuse me. One, he's forgotten what the message is. Two, he's forgotten how he was supposed to pass it on. Three, he's forgotten who he was supposed to pass it on to. And fourthly, he's forgotten who gave him the message in the first place. Now, it sounds like us as we get older, doesn't it, really? It tends to be a common experience of forgetting stuff. It leaves him confused, it leaves him uncertain, leaves him lost, a bit bewildered. And of course, it could so easily be a picture of the church today in many ways. We have a message, but we're not always quite sure what it is. We know we're supposed to pass it on, but we're not sure quite how to do that or who we're supposed to pass it on to. And sometimes we might even begin to forget who gave us that message in the first place. Now, the Apostle Paul never found himself in that place, in that passage we read. He knew he was a man with a message, a man with a mission. And he spells it out in this letter to Romans that we read earlier in the service. He's writing to a church that he'd never been to, he didn't plant, they didn't know him in that sense. But these are, as it were, his credentials, his portfolio, if you like. And it's summed up beautifully in verse 16 there. For I am not ashamed of this message, this gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. William Barclay compares this to the great chord that often is in a piece of music. In those days, when they write a musical concerto, it would be played in homes and houses and so on. And people would be chatting away, and often the composer would put a great chord at the beginning to wake people up, to get people's attention. I suppose Beethoven's Fifth would be the you know, da-da-da-da, now it's time, shut up and listen. And the music's starting. And that's what Paul is doing. He's grabbing our attention. This is something you need to hear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, other versions have, I am proud of the good news. It's God's powerful way of saving people who have faith, whether Jews or Gentiles. And another version I quite like is this one. I have complete confidence in the gospel. It's God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles. You know, there were some in those days who were ashamed of the gospel. Embarrassed because it seemed so simple. Rome was the city of philosophers and thinkers and writers, clever men. Others found it offensive, you remember, the Jews, that the Messiah could die on the cross. But for Paul, there was nothing like it. This was the truth. This was God's truth, the glorious gospel. Some years ago now, I had the opportunity to go to India, and I was doing some teaching for pastors in training college there and at a Bible convention. It was funny, this Bible convention in the middle of Allahabad, you could have been in Keswick, you know, it was all very English, very Western, as it were, and the music was Western. I think we sang some Wesley hymns and things. On our flight to India, we stopped off in Kuwait and Dubai, Islamic countries. There were arrows on the windows of the airport pointing the way to Mecca for the faithful to pray in the right direction if they wanted to. There was a designated prayer room. India itself is a glorious hodgepodge of religions. It's the birthplace of Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Zoroastrianism, and Jainism. And of course, Islam itself is very widespread in India. But the most common religion, of course, is Hindu, and it's widespread all over the place. And the thing about Hinduism, there's no heresy. You can more or less believe what you like in Hinduism. We passed an idol shop one day, not a shop where the shopkeeper was sitting there doing nothing, but a shop where you could buy an idol and you could take it home and worship it. Holy men would wander the streets. You could tell they were holy men because they were completely naked, these holy men. I remember seeing one who had a scarf on. It was obviously a bit chilly that day, so he'd got a scarf on, nothing else. And we visited Varanasi, which is this place here, which is a very sacred place for Hindus. It's the place where many great Indian leaders have their ashes scattered and so on. The whole area, the whole country is full of religious symbols, religious practices, and religious buildings. But as I was traveling back on the plane, I was reading a little booklet, actually, by George Owen. And in it, there was a sentence that I underlined and I've never forgotten. And it is this. The world is full of religion, but there is only one gospel. The world has a myriad of faiths, sects, philosophies, and many people who follow them, and there's much that's good in them. But there's only one gospel, and that's our message. Now, Paul tells us four things about this great gospel, this simple message, and we're going to just unpack them briefly now. Firstly, he tells us that this is a God-given message. It is not something made up by human beings. It's not a human construct. It's not a man-made philosophy. It has its origin in God. It is, verse 1, the gospel of God. And you say it's not something new, not some new idea. It's a fulfillment of all that was promised in Scripture. Verse 2 there, the things he promised beforehand through the prophets. But it's a gospel about and from God. Someone has worked out that the word God occurs 153 times in the letter to the Romans. That's once every 46 words. You can check it if you like, but I took their word for it. This is a book about God, about God's love, about God's message. And of course, it's a message that focuses on the Son of God. Verse 3 there, it begins to point about the Son of God and later speaks about the gospel of Christ. And in a couple of verses, he kind of covers, as it were, the humanity of Jesus, a descendant of David, and the divinity of Jesus, appointed Son of God by the power of the resurrection. Ask many people what the gospel is all about. Even Christians, they'll say, well, it's about sin. And it's about us and judgment and the need of a Savior. And yes, it is that. But actually, essentially, it's a gospel about Jesus, about the Savior, about God. And if we're not talking about Jesus, we're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is about who he is, about what he's done. He is our God-given message. Paul says elsewhere, him we proclaim. The great evangelists in years gone by, like Whitfield and Wesley and so on, would often say, I offered them Christ. That's all we've got to offer. But there's nothing greater to offer. It's a God-given message. One of the words that means for preachers in the New Testament is the word herald. Like the town crier, you know, hear ye, this is the message to pass on. The herald didn't make up the message. He wasn't allowed to alter or amend the message, simply to deliver it. Adding nothing, omitting nothing. We have a God-given message. We're heralds of this good news. It's a God-given message. Secondly, it's a life-changing message. Not only does it have its origin in God, it is imbued with the power of God. Now, the Romans in those days were fascinated by power and very proud of their power, their technological power to create roads and cities that we're still aware of, their military power to conquer nations, their cultural power to give the world fine literature and law and art. But this power was beginning to fall apart, beginning to crumble. They had no power to change the human heart. So corruption had set in, immorality, violence was eating away at the very foundations of that society. The philosopher, this philosopher at that time, contemporary, said Rome was a cesspool of iniquity. Another contemporary writer, a filthy sewer into which the dregs and the empire flood. It was being destroyed from the inside out. But this simple gospel has a different kind of power. The power to change lives. It's summed up in the word salvation. God's rescue plan. We're rescued from sin and its consequences to enjoy a new relationship with God. Rescued from slavery to sonship. To live a new life in Christ. Rescued from the wrath of God, God's fixed commitment to judge sin and punish sin, to experience the love of God from which nothing will ever separate us. It is a life-changing message. Thirdly, it is a totally, wonderfully inclusive message. It is for everyone, for the Jew, for the Gentile. For the slave, for the free, for the young, for the old, for the black, for the white, regardless of our age, our background, our experience, our class, our gender, our social standing, this is good news for everyone. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, good news for all. I remember while we were in India, of course, there are one place you have to go to is the Taj Mahal. It's vast marble structure, inlaid with precious stones, its perfect symmetry and so on. It was built by a Mughal emperor as a tomb for his wife. He wanted to build another one for himself, a black marble one, but he never got round to that one. It took 22 years to build in the mid-17th century. 20,000 workers. It cost 65 million rupees, which was about £3 million in those days, which is about £700 million today. And we looked at it in wonder, and we took photographs of it. And as we looked, we were surrounded by people living in desperate poverty. It was a picture of India, yeah, and many other places. Those who are, the few are very rich and powerful, and the many are poor and in need. But this gospel is for all, whatever level of, as it were, of society you might be living in. You see it in the ministry of Jesus. You take, flick over into John's Gospel, read a few pages, John 3, you meet Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, a respected teacher, well-standing in the community, a member of the Sanhedrin. But he needs to be born again. So you flick over the next page, chapter 4, and there's a woman by the well, a Samaritan woman. Her nationality is wrong, she's Samaritan. Her gender's wrong, she's a woman. Her lifestyle is wrong, she's had a number of husbands already, and so on. Everything is in utter contrast to what people would have thought was this fine, upstanding Pharisee. But the good news is for her as well. The next chapter, you meet a grumpy, paralyzed man, then a blind beggar, and then so it goes. And each one is offered the good news because the gospel is for everyone, for you and for me. But here's my fourth thought on this. It is a God-given message. It is a life-changing message. It is a totally inclusive message. It is a personally challenging message. It's a message that requires a response. The gospel is good news for everyone who believes. It needs a simple response from us of repentance and faith and trust. I think back to my own journey of faith in my late teens, and over a period of years, you know, I was like most teenagers, I was looking at life and the meaning of everything in the universe and so on. I'd been sent to Sunday school as a child. I'd given it up when I was about 10 or 11. I got into flower power. I got into pop music and other teenage pastimes, which I will not go into at this point in time. Then I met some Christians. I was playing in a band or a group, as we used to call it in those days, and a local church allowed us to practice in their hall for nothing. So we started to go along to the youth club, and we started to meet young people of our age who knew and loved Jesus. We started to go along, and one week I was asked to play my guitar for what was called the epilogue. I didn't have a clue what that was. It was sitting on television before it all closed down. But it was the religious bit of the evening. So they asked me. There were three young ladies who asked me, so I couldn't refuse. And gradually I was asking questions. I saw something in their lives and other young people in that group. I listened, I read some books and so on. I did a bit of research. And I'm sure over a period of time, faith birthed in me. Then we all went on a coach trip organized by the church to hear this man, Billy Graham. He preached a message that evening and appealed for people to come forward to receive Christ, to respond to Christ. I did respond that night, but I don't think it was actually that night that I became a Christian, but it was that night I came out as a Christian, if I could put it like that. Everything had been falling into place as I thought it through, asked questions, met people and so on. But that was the night I went public, my public confession of faith. And I'm glad I had that opportunity to do that. To put my faith into this simple action, as it were, to express my belief. Now, I just wonder, have you ever done that? Yeah, it's possible to drift into church and so on, or be around church for a while, and you discover the Christian faith bit by bit by bit, and that's fine. But there's great value in making a public declaration of faith. And that can be in a meeting like that, or a meeting like this, or baptism is a great way of doing that. Do you remember Jesus said this? Whoever publicly acknowledges me, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. This is not a message to be ashamed about, to be embarrassed about. It's God-given, it's life-changing, it's for everyone, it's for anyone. Many years later, the story moved on and I ended up going into the ministry and so on. And I was in a church in Bristol. And I was chairman of the local Mission England committee. Do you remember Mission? Some of you will remember Mission England. Was it 84 or something around that time at Ashton Gate? Billy Graham came to Ashton Gate. And being a chairman, I was able to meet Billy briefly at a reception and invited to sit on the platform. I felt very grand. I was Billy Graham there. Then George Hamilton IV. Do you remember him? I never met the first three, but he was a lovely guy, number four. He came to our church. One thing he told me, he said, I restring my guitar before every concert. Whoa. I put it off as long as I possibly can because there's no joy restringing a guitar. But he did that, and he was a lovely Christian too. And I sat there on this platform, and I watched Billy Graham speak. And this was a photo from the time. Some of you maybe went along to that. And to be honest, it wasn't anything special. It was not the greatest sermon I've ever heard. But it was a simple presentation of a simple gospel. Then came the appeal, of course, and it was amazing to watch thousands coming forward. I'm not saying that everyone who came forward that night necessarily became a Christian that night, but God was at work, certainly. And the gospel was changing lives, doing its work. It was interesting that just this last week I've been reading a book by David Coffey, who recently came out about some of his addresses, some of his sermons over the years that he's preached in different times. And I read this. It talks about, this was a talk given at the National Baptist Leaders' Day in 1999. My mind goes back to June 1984. I was attending the opening meeting of Mission England. Billy Graham was the preacher at Ashton Gate Stadium, Bristol. It was Saturday afternoon. I could ill afford the time away from my study with two services fast approaching. I travelled with a coach party, which included people who didn't know Jesus. I confess I was there on duty as a pastor. If I hadn't been present in Bristol, questions would have been asked. But God spoke to me as a disciple of Jesus through that event, and I believe it changed my preaching ministry from that day forwards. As I sat high in the stands of the stadium, listening to the preaching of Billy Graham, and then watched hundreds responding to the gospel appeal, I was strangely moved in my spirit and heard the Lord saying to me, I need you to be a participant in my mission, not a spectator. I consider that Saturday afternoon a turning point in my ministry. It is sometimes good for pastors and leaders to make a fresh commitment. This is not a time to be embarrassed by the good news. People are constantly bombarded by bad news, aren't they? But the questions I have to ask then are really two, perhaps three, I'm not sure yet. Firstly, have you responded to this good news yourself? So it's possible to drift around church life even for years. I remember one mission we did when I was a student at college. We did this mission. The first person who became a Christian was the church treasurer. Not implying anything by that comment. But it may be you can drift into church and not actually become a Christian. Or are you ready to share that good news with others? We can have complete confidence in this good news because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. And I want to pray now that by your Spirit, you will speak to our hearts and lives and rekindle the flame within us that maybe has burnt a bit low because of the years have gone by. Remind us and refresh us in the good news, as it were. And Father, if any of us here this morning have not yet made that stand for Jesus, I pray that we might do so even today. Or if you've been challenging us to no longer be spectators in the mission, but participants in that mission. Lord, speak now, we pray, by your Spirit in our hearts, and move amongst us, we pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us all this morning, and to one of us particularly. Pray for your blessing upon him and upon each of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.